You have your Bibles, turn to John 15. John 15, looking at verses 1 through 8. John 15, beginning in verse 1. And if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Jesus says, I am the vine, or I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. For I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, take this time that we would still our bodies, calm our minds from all the distractions of the world, that our hearts would indeed be receptive to your word, that it would find resting place in our hearts, anchored into our hearts, that we would internalize it, not be a hearer only, but a doer. As we see this marvelous and rich teaching from our Lord, Father, we receive it as your word to us. And we ask these things in Christ's name, God's people said. Amen. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Jesus often, as we've already encountered, often used symbols of religious and even national significance in order to explain gospel truth. You remember at the Feast of Tabernacles when the priest approached the altar, and while he was pouring that symbolic water on the altar, Jesus shouted, if anyone is thirsty, let him what? Come to me and drink. And then the very next day, he stood in the temple treasury before the large torches illumining the temple, which was symbolizing the pillar of fire that led the children through the wilderness. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And in like manner, he, in this text, would use yet another symbol. But this time he would use a grapevine to illustrate spiritual truth. Now you need to know something, that the grapevine had rich, great significance to the Jewish people. Because if you read in the Old Testament, Israel was thought of in terms as a vine. Some texts, for example, Isaiah chapter 5 verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. Psalm 80 verse 8. You removed a vine from Egypt and you drove out the nations and planted it. And then through the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 2, 21, the Lord says, I planted you, Israel, as a choice vine, as a completely faithful seed. So through the Old Testament, we find to the Jewish people that a grapevine was symbol or symbolic of national life. Historically, the emblem of a grapevine appeared on the coins or on coins minted during the Maccabean period. And it had regard in that day just as the stars and stripes do today for us. Also, you'll find how precious this symbol was to the Jews as a huge gold grapevine was decorated the gates of the temple. I want you to listen to one author's observation of the temple. He writes, quote, the temple at Jerusalem above and around the gate, 70 cubits high, which led from the porch to the holy place, a richly carved vine was extended as a border and decoration. The branches, tendrils, and leaves were of the finest gold. The stalks of the bunches were of the length of a human form, and the bunches hanging upon them were of costly jewels. Herod first placed it there, and then rich and patriotic Jews from time to time would add to its embellishment, as one would contribute a new grape, another a leaf, a third even a bunch of the same precious materials. This vine must have had an uncommon importance and a sacred meaning in the eyes of the Jew. With what majestic splendor must it likewise have appeared in the evening as it was illuminated by the torches, end quote. Rich, powerful significance. What exactly was that significance? Or what did the grapevine mean? Why was it used? How is it to be understood as Israel being a vine planted by Yahweh? Israel was the channel through which God's covenant blessing was to flow to the world. What a blessing a vineyard can be, or a grapevine can be, as it produces fruit for many to enjoy. What a blessing. And this was the semblance, the expectation of Israel. Through Israel, God would bless the nations of the world, as Israel would be that instrument, that channel through which God would convey His heart. But as we read about Israel, she proved ultimately to be fruitless, an unfaithful vine. And that unfaithfulness brought the judgment of God down upon them. Again, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, God goes on and says, "How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine?" Listen to the prophet Hosea as the Lord lamented in chapter 10, verse 1. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit only for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made his sacred pillars. Illustrating how they went to foreign gods, foreign altars. Through Isaiah, listen to how God would call out Israel's rejection of God's faithful care as the vine dresser. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. "Let me sing now for my beloved, a song for my beloved concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than what I have done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled to the ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up and overtake it. I will also charge the clouds not to rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress." There's more. The psalmist wrote about the Lord's rejection of Israel. And listen to Psalm 80, verse 14, as he laments the Lord's rejection of the vine, but there is a transition in Psalm 80. The psalmist writes, "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, and visit the vineyard of your right hand, which it is planted. And the branch that you made strong for yourself, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. Now upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will turn back from you. Revive us, O God, and we will call upon your name." The vine, Israel, failed. And the Lord would assure the world to be blessed. As the psalmist first calls for God to return to the people, for he has departed from them, in this context, he speaks of Israel as the vine, as the vineyard of God that he himself planted, but this vineyard is in poor condition. And so the psalmist pleads that God would restore his grace upon Israel, and as he makes that transition in that psalm, he says that he would do it through the Son of Man. And we see this as Christ. And we come to our text. Chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus said, "I am the true vine." You've heard Jesus say, "I am," before many times. This is the seventh of the "I am" statements in the Gospel of John. Chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world." Chapter 10, verse 7, "I am the door of the sheep." Chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." Chapter 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and life." Chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now the seventh. And we studied in all those the Greek construction, two Greek words side by side, ego, eimi, that is translated I am, redundant in the Greek, condensed in the English. But the Greek is pointing us to the divinity of Christ as it goes back to the Old Testament, to the covenantal name that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Moses asked, who shall I tell Pharaoh who sends me? The Lord says, I am that I am sends you. Hebrew name Yahweh, rendered I am that I am. So this Greek construction, ego eimi, points to Yahweh, conveying to us that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. Just as you believed in God, John 14, verse 1, believe also in me. You believe in Yahweh, believe in me. So it is a claim of full deity. So we cover that quickly. I am the true vine. But notice, Jesus refers to himself as the true vine. Using the word true in the Greek, alethanos, it refers to what is real as distinct from a type, perfect as distinct from the imperfect, or genuine rather than what is counterfeit. Jesus sets himself apart from any other vine, as he did in the previous statements. You remember in John 1 verse 9, he says, I am the true light, the only source of revelation and spiritual truth. Among other light, I am the true light. In John 6, 32, he says, I am the true bread out of heaven, meaning he is the only source of spiritual sustenance. There is other bread, but I am the true bread. And here he sets himself apart from all other vines by saying, I am the true vine, differentiating himself from the other vine, Israel, the vine that had failed as the vine vineyard of God, a false vine. However, Jesus here, he is the true vine. One commentator writes, quote, theologically, John's point here is that Jesus displaces Israel as the focus of God's plan of salvation, with the implication that faith in Jesus becomes the decisive characteristic for membership among God's people, end quote. At this point, if you put yourself in the context of Jesus and his 11 remaining disciples, when he said, I am the true vine, you've got to imagine this for a moment. All conversation would have stopped at this pronouncement. Why? Jesus would have had their undivided attention, not so much to us Gentiles, but to a Jewish audience. When Jesus said, I am the true vine, when they understood a grapevine, symbolically it's referring to Israel. And here Jesus is saying, I am the vine. The vine imagery is no exception to all the other. The Gospels show how much of the teaching of the Old Testament with respect to Israel was fulfilled in Christ, and here this is no exception. In this bold declaration in the upper room, Jesus was saying, in effect, that I am the true Israel of God. That pronouncement would have been very forceful to a Jewish audience. Jesus is saying, you know how Israel is pictured as a vine, that it was meant to produce refreshing fruit. Well, I am the fulfillment of all that symbol suggests. I know that we have faithful people of God in this room this morning who have a different end times view than I have, eschatological view. You know that I'm not very dogmatic even over my own eschatological view. But one of the debates in eschatology is the role that Israel will play in the future, whether or not there is some future fulfillment for this nation. I am led by this text and others that Christ is the fulfillment of Israel. In this statement, I believe Jesus was declaring that he fulfilled all that was required of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. So there is no need for this nation to rise again to fulfill some sort of covenantal purpose in the future. That's my view. You may disagree. The blessings God promised to Israel is now seen upon Christ and the New Testament church. I am the true vine. He has fulfilled that expectation. Moving on. As we see in the parables, this is a metaphor. And oftentimes when you look at parables, as you look at metaphors, you must look at the various aspects of it to see which character or which thing in that metaphor, what it represents. Jesus makes it somewhat easy for us in this one. Obviously, he says, I am the true vine. Jesus is the vine. He continues to make it easy for us. He says, my Father is the vine dresser. Or your text may render it husbandman. Vine dresser or husbandman comes from the Greek word georgos, which refers to the one who tills the soil. It is usually rendered in the Greek New Testament as farmer, but it also can be rendered as vine grower. And we find which one it means depending on the context. In Matthew 21, Mark 12, it is used in the latter sense as vine grower or husbandman. Vine grower or vine dresser, as you study this particular discipline, he was responsible for the planting, the fertilizing, and the watering of the vine. But there are also two particular and primary responsibilities that the vine dresser would have. And we'll look to these in greater detail as we go on with this sermon. But quickly, we'll refer to them now. That first of the primary duties was that the vine dresser was to remove branches that did not bear fruit. He was to cut them, remove them. Second, the vine dresser was to prune the branches that did bear fruit. We also want to note that the Father, being the vine dresser, should in no way convey superiority to the vine in the relationship between the Father and Son. We know, as we have studied, that Jesus equates Himself with the Father. In person, in essence, He is no less than the Father. He is no less than the Spirit, as we studied the doctrine of the Trinity. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Spirit, equal. Equal in essence. Equal in person. However, in the role of redemption, we know that the other persons of the Trinity besides the Father have lesser roles. Jesus said, I've come not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me, the will of my Father. So in the role of redemption, His ministry here on earth was a role, an inferior role, to emulate for us, to lay down a perfect example of submission to God and submission to the Father. So when we want to say that the vine dresser is superior to the vine, what it illustrates, the Father's superiority to the Son in relation to the role in redemption, not in person. But then Jesus also makes it easy for us to see who the branches represent. The image of the branches that produce fruit, these are my disciples. These are true, genuine believers, the branches that bear fruit. However, the branches that do not bear fruit and are thrown into the fire represent unbelievers. And as we read on and study this text, you'll find that there is even a more particular representation of the branches that do not bear fruit. Not just unbelievers in general, but as we will read, those believers to represent those believers or those seeming believers who do not abide. You may have a question at this point. Bear with me. We'll unpack that in the future. But I want us to draw one challenge from this text. One significant challenge for us to apply. Anytime I preach a sermon, I don't want you to leave here questioning, so what do I do with that? What was he telling me to do? I get all this theological information. What do I do? Today, as we look at this text, one challenge for you to understand. Make sure you are abiding in Christ. Make sure you are abiding in Christ. What does abiding mean? You will find in this text, it's almost like a resounding cymbal, just bang, bang, bang. The word abide is used so many times in this text as you read it. You hear that word over and over and over again. Jesus is getting our attention that the emphasis of this text to His disciples is to abide in Him as He abides in us, abide in His Word. So the one challenge as we unpack all this, make sure you are abiding in Christ. What does abiding mean? I'm glad you asked. Let's look. Look at Jesus' words. Let's see how He first describes true believers. Three things. First, He tells us that true believers are rendered clean. Verse 3. They're cleansed. He says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. He is telling these 11 remaining disciples that they have been cleansed by His word. They had embraced the gospel through which Christ had taught them. And they were justified by receiving the gospel of grace. So the word that is abiding in them, the word that they had received, this gospel that Christ has given to them, they have embraced it, they understand it, they're believing it. He says, my word, you are clean because of my word. So true believers are cleansed. They are rendered clean because of the gospel of grace. Paul writes in Romans 10 verse 17, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by what? The word of Christ.
You're justified. You're cleansed by the gospel of grace, the word of Christ. Not only is the word that instrument used to bring people to faith, but it continues its gracious cutting and cleansing in our sanctification. After conversion, there's this life of maturation and growth. We call it sanctification. As we read God's word, apply God's word, develop greater knowledge of God's word, and the application of it, it continues to do its gracious cutting and cleansing in our lives and sanctification. So believers, true believers, are rendered clean by the word of Christ. Secondly, true believers bear fruit. Look at verse 2. Every branch of mine, skip down, that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And then in verse 5, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. So not only are true believers rendered clean by the word of Christ, true believers are identified as those who produce fruit. Jesus' point here is a true disciple will bear fruit. Listen to me. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. There is the danger of Christians developing the idea that because you are saved by grace, you do not really have to do very much. The idea is that since we were justified by grace through faith, works are utterly inconsequential. So we can kick back, take our ease in Zion, rest on the grace of God, and be utterly worthless for the kingdom. And since we argue and emphasize the idea of monergistic saving grace, big word that simply means God alone saves us, this may cause us to give no heed to the Bible's call for good works. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, "We must see that while we are justified by faith apart from works, we are justified by faith unto works." Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," to what? "To do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we must walk in them," or that we must do. There's also the misunderstanding of what works or fruit Jesus is referring to. You say, okay, if I'm a true believer, I must produce fruit. What does that fruit look like in my life? What does Jesus mean? What is the productivity? One of the popular misconceptions equates fruit with outward successes. This is what has drawn many to foolishly put their desires in large churches and popular ministries and successful programs. They have become the common, these things, these outward measurements have become the common standards to which one looks to signal success. But the Bible nowhere equates fruit with external results. External results can be deceptive. Why? Because even unbelievers can duplicate these external successes that I've already talked about. What is it that the fruit that Jesus speaks of here? Many of us read this passage and we immediately think, how many people have I won to Christ? And we think that is fruit bearing. Fruit bearing means leading people to Christ. That is indeed very important. But is that the fruit that Jesus is talking about here? I've spoken with many sincere Christians who are distressed because they've never won anyone to Christ. So they begin to question the authenticity of their faith because Christ said that true believers would be fruitful. And they point to this text. And the truth is, true believers will be fruitful, but there is this misunderstanding of what exactly the fruit is that Jesus is referring. Souls can be fruit. It is highly important that we share Christ and desire to see people come to faith in Christ. And that indeed is seen as productivity. We must go into the world and baptize them, making disciples, teaching them to observe all things that Christ commanded. But is that the fruit of which Jesus speaks? I think Jesus had something else in mind here. The central emphasis as we read the New Testament on fruit bearing would have to do with the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. What are they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Let's call these the inward graces of the Holy Spirit. Those works that the Holy Spirit effects upon our heart when we are converted. If they are not present in our lives, if these qualities are not present, not perfected, but present in our lives, if they are not, we must face the fact that we may not be true believers. There must be something of the life of the vine in us to signify that we belong to God. There must be Christ-likeness. Now, this is a much tougher thing to measure as opposed to observing outward fruit or successes, such as the number of souls saved, people influenced, or money collected. It is possible to have these outward signs without having the life of Christ in us. Furthermore, these inward graces of the Spirit will in time bring outward fruit. The fruit that Christ looks for in our lives is His life, the fruit of conversion. I think that is what we draw from this text. Jesus teaches that such fruit bearing proves one's discipleship, faith in Christ, trust in Christ, and these fruits that the Spirit effects in our heart. Jesus has already said in a previous text, if you love me, or if you have love for one another, the world will know that you are my disciples. By this love you have one for another. Now in verse 8, Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So there is this expectation of fruit bearing. It marks the genuine believer. Productivity is a mandate of Christ. He saves us to be fruitful. And since the fruit expected is the fruit of the Spirit, let's ask another question. Is this something, as I said, is affected in our hearts? Is this something that we can do ourselves? Or is this something that God does for us? Fruit bearing marks a genuine disciple, but is this something that we can do? Certainly, according to the gospel of grace, the fruit of the Spirit is something that God enables us to produce. But as He enables us to produce it, we are to actively seek its production in our lives. We see this again in this text. Another collision of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. God enables us to produce fruit, and we cannot produce it unless He enables it, while at the same time, we actively seek its production in our lives. Bearing fruit must be actively sought while it is sovereignly granted. Augustine prayed, you remember, God grant what you command. Command what you will and grant what you command. Let's first look at our part or our responsibility in this text. Notice that Christ gives a command in order that the disciple bear fruit. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This is the aspect of our responsibility, how we actively seek the production of fruit in our life. He must see it. It marks a genuine believer. How do I make sure that fruit is bearing in my life? Jesus says, abide. This Greek verb we find that is rendered abide can also be translated, listen, to remain, to continue, to persevere, to endure. We must remain in Christ, abide in Christ. We must remain in His Word, meaning we must continue to faithfully practice His Word, His commands. So fruit-bearing mandates the disciple to persevere in faith, persevere, endure in Christ's Word. Brother Joe, I want to know how I am bearing fruit. How to bear fruit? Abide. Remain. Persevere, endure in Christ, in His command, in His Word. At the same time, bearing fruit necessitates God's enablement. That God's grace must empower the believer to produce fruit of conversion. God's power must keep us in Christ. God's grace must enable us to abide. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you is what? Faithful to complete that work until the day of redemption. Just as it is required that God's grace converts us, saves us, it is required that God's grace perseveres us, sanctifies us. So your responsibility is to abide. Abide in the Word of Christ. Hear the Word of Christ. Apply the Word of Christ. Obey His commands. Stay faithful in His church. Stay faithful in your discipline of reading, praying, follow Him, loving, all of these kind of fruits that we read of in the Scripture. As we said Wednesday night, live as if everything depends on you, knowing that it all depends upon God. So it is actively sought by the believer and sovereignly enabled. Sovereignly empowered. We are empowered by the vine, cultivated by the vine dresser. Let's camp out there for a moment. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. We'll address that further in just a moment. That we are connected to the vine. The vine gives us the power to produce fruit. God sovereignly enables as we actively seek. It's not that God requires our active seeking so he enables us. Our active seeking is because he enables us. But also Jesus gives us the ministry of the Father here in this gracious work. He calls the Father the vine dresser. He sovereignly supervises the growth of the branch. To get a mental picture of the Father's gracious work on the believer so that he bears fruit, there is something that you and I must understand about pruning vines in a vineyard. Some of you may have done this. Some of you can already give a better presentation of this than I can. But when you understand the work of the vine dresser and his work upon the vine, know this, that the branches who do well, or which do well, get the knife, get pruning. Notice he says, the branches that bear fruit, the Father prunes so that they will bear more fruit. It's interesting that the growth of the vine causes cutting. At the same time, the growth of the vine necessitates cutting. If you observe branches in a vineyard, they have a tendency to grow very quickly. However, their health and production is directly proportionate to their pruning. A grapevine will never produce anywhere near its potential without being pruned. And if you study, pruning in the first century occurred in the springtime when vines were in flowering stage. Pruning involved four operations. Number one, the removal of the growing tips of the shoots so that they would not grow too rapidly. Two, cutting off 1 or 2 feet from the end of the growing shoots to prevent entire shoots from being snapped off by the wind that blows. Number three, the removal of some flower or grape cluster so that those left could produce more and more better quality fruit. And number four, the removal of suckers or water sprouts embedded in the trunk or the main branches that would absorb and sap the vine of its strength that goes to the tips, to the fruit. So he prunes. Let me tell you something. Looking at pictures of this to the uninitiated eye, this looks almost cruel and wasteful. But to the experienced eye, you know that it is the only way to grow healthy branches on a vine. Jesus' point, the vine dresser, the Father, prunes the true branches, true believers, by removing anything that would sap their spiritual energy and hinder them from fruitful results. The aspect of pruning involves God's gracious cutting. If you and I are to grow, spiritually speaking, God must apply the knife. It seems a bit graphic. It may involve pain. Pruning our lives may hurt. I like what David said in the Psalms. Psalms 119:67. He writes, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Psalm 119, verse 17, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees, O Lord." Sometimes the pain of pruning comes because of our sins. But listen to this. Other times pruning comes simply because we are bearing abundant fruit and God wants us to bear more. Whatever the reason for pruning, our natural selves, if you're like me, always wants to escape it. No one naturally wants the knife of God to their lives. Nevertheless, the results of God's cutting, his pruning, will always be beneficial for us as it is for him. The painful cutting from the Father's knife may come by way of affliction. Have you ever thought about affliction in this way, that it is necessary for the believer? We've studied this, James 1, 3, and 4. He tells us to count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds, knowing that these trials you face will produce steadfastness in your life. It will mature you so that you will lack nothing. From a spiritual perspective, see this. Afflictions would only stop if they were useless. And that, my beloved, is why they never stop. Without pruning, a vineyard would never be in full bloom. I like what one author wrote. Listen to this. I wish I had written this. "Suppose you eliminated suffering. What a dreadful place the world would be. I would almost rather eliminate happiness The world would be the most ghastly place because everything that corrects the tendency of this unspeakable little creature, man, to feel over-important and over-pleased with himself would disappear. He's bad enough now, but he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. Remember Paul? So as to keep me from becoming too elated with the surpassing revelations of knowledge that God has given me, he gave me a thorn to buffet me. To keep me from becoming too elated, too puffed up. The Apostle Paul. I mean, after Christ, the Titan of the New Testament faith. To keep me from becoming prideful and too puffed up, God inserted in my life the knife. He gave me a thorn. A thorn in the flesh, a physical ailment. Paul didn't like it. I prayed 3 times for the Lord to remove it, and the Lord told me, my grace is sufficient for you. The necessity of affliction, God's cutting, God's pruning to help this little creature called man, to keep him from becoming or feeling overly important and overly pleased and self-dependent. There have been times in my life and ministry to which I thought I would surely succeed. Lord, you've given me a mind. You've given me a heart for ministry. You've given me a plan. You've given me this conviction, this desire, and everything seems to be coming together. My motivations and intentions are pure, so I'll put forth this energy in this work, believing that it's going to succeed, only to find it to be a profound failure, falling flat on my face. And that has happened more often in my life than the successes. What has it taught me? I like what Kent Hughes says. Listen to this. Quote, much of what is noble in us has been accomplished through failure. You may be looking at me this morning and saying, how bizarre is it to hear a message on how good it is to fail? It's not like what you hear in a lot of sermons today. Pruning, cutting. May God give grace as He cuts into our lives. He cuts out the pride and self-dependency to teach us humility and instead of independency, dependency on God. God must hurt us. At times God must bruise us so that we can grow. A lot of poor theology is circulating that teaches us never to think of God in such a manner. When you present Him in such a way like this, they say you present God as a monster when you teach such things. But that is simply not true. As we understand from this passage, another author writes, quote, the Father's hand is never so close to us as when He applies the knife to our lives. During those times of His severest cutting, when to us it may seem that He has departed or lifted His hand from our life, it may be that it is when He is the closest. His pruning may bring us pain, but it is never to harm us. When the gardener does his pruning well, when you look at this process of pruning the vine, he leaves little more than the vine itself. Similarly, when we are pruned by the Father, he cuts away all this garbage in our life, so there is nothing more than Christ in our lives. So as we see the Father's sovereign supervision of our growth, while we are held responsible to abide in Christ, to abide in His Word, to bear fruit, the Father sovereignly supervises to assure the disciples' production of fruit as He graciously prunes and tends to our lives. We would not produce fruit if the Father did not assure it. Sovereign supervision. But look at verse 5. Jesus says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He is the vine. We're the branches. We're connected to the vine from which the sap flows, the energy flows, the empowerment, the power flows. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. I love that verse as many of you do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We don't run with that verse and say, well, Jesus says that I can leap tall buildings in a single bound. If he would just enable me, I could be more powerful than a locomotive. Look at the context. Exactly what is he talking about? Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is not an all-encompassing type thing. The connection to the text, the context is that there is no possible way to produce fruit without Christ empowering and enabling you. Sovereignty. Sovereign supervision. Sovereign empowerment. The Father prunes to assure that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. While we are connected to the vine, he is flowing his life into ours so that there will be fruit production. And we, at the same time, are actively seeking to produce fruit, abiding, staying in his word, staying faithful in the family of faith, disciplining our lives. Are you bearing fruit? Are you abiding? Make sure you are abiding in Christ. God is doing his work. How do we know that he's doing his work? You're abiding. So these two things, we spend a lot of time on what marks a true disciple. The second one, they bear fruit. First, true believers are cleansed by his word. Second, they produce fruit. Third, and very quickly, Jesus now says that a true believer petitions appropriately. Petitions. Prays. Appropriate. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Again, verses like this can be so abused. It's a blank check. I can go to God and ask for anything. But let's note that the all-encompassing promise presupposes three things that are met. It presupposes that three things are met. First, the prayer Jesus promises to answer, as we've seen in John 14, verse 13, it must be offered in his name. That's not so much referring to a postscript, that at the end of our prayer, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. That's important for us to verbalize, but to understand it theologically. It's that we are wanting to pray according to the person and will of God. Not my will, but your will. So this postscript, in Jesus' name, is another way of saying, may this be your will, Father, of what I am requesting in Christ's name. 14, verse 4, 13 and 14, whatsoever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So the meaning is that the request is consistent with Christ's person and the will of the Father, so that he may be glorified. Second, this promise, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. The promise is only to those who abide in Christ. There it is again. If you abide in me, ask whatever you wish. God does not obligate himself to answer prayers of unbelievers, though he may choose to do so if it suits his sovereign purposes, but he's not obligated to do so. So, ask whatever you wish presupposes that you're praying in his name, consistent with the will of the Father. Secondly, you're asking whatever you wish as you are abiding in Christ, in his word. This helps us learn and understand the will of God and puts a desire in our heart to pray that which will be according to the will of God. Not my wants, but the Father's desire is accomplished in my life. The more we abide in his word and in Christ, that desire dominates our hearts and aids us to pray appropriately, to petition appropriately. And the third thing, that the promise is only to those who have Christ's word abiding in him. They are abiding in Christ, they are abiding in his word. Word comes from the Greek word rhema, which refers to the individual utterances of Christ, meaning the promise of answered prayer comes only to those whose lives are controlled by the specific commands of God's word. How many times have we encountered the importance of God's word in this gospel? That our proof that we love Christ is that we love his word and we abide in his word. James warns us in chapter 4, verse 3 of his epistle, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. When you have a heart that is consumed with selfish wants, and then you go to God and you're wondering why you're asking and not receiving, because your hearts are fixated on you. Jesus says, ask whatever you wish, but that comes from a heart that is abiding in his word, abiding in Christ, desiring the will of God. So the true believer petitions appropriately. And that is not to say that true believers can petition inappropriately. I certainly have many times in my life. The point is that Christ calls his people who are abiding in him and his word to ask anything that is consistent with his person and will. So true believers, they're cleansed by His Word. True believers produce fruit as they abide. Third, because they abide in Him and His Word, they petition appropriately. These are the three marks that Jesus deals with that signals true belief. Now let's look at what identifies unbelievers quickly. The metaphor identifies unbelievers as well. Obviously, the opposite to bearing fruit is fruitlessness, not bearing fruit. Jesus describes the unbeliever in verse 2, every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Now let us remember again that the fruit He's talking about here are the inward graces affected in the heart of the believer, the fruit of the Spirit. These are the fruits of conversion, the disposition of heart and soul. The outward works that people measure success are not to be understood as fruit unless they originate from the inward fruit brought upon by the Spirit of God. Notice verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so to prove to be my disciples. The Father is glorified when deeds birth from a heart that is set upon the love of Christ and the glory of the Father. The unconverted can do outward things that men would define as legitimate fruit, but to the Father, they are nothing. They are nothing but a dead, coming from a dead branch. Dead branches can't produce anything. So He describes unbelievers as dead branches, though they may be doing, it's not producing anything. It's not coming from true fruit, a true heart. Dead branches do not produce anything. So, he is an unbeliever because... signify because he doesn't produce the fruit, which we've already covered what that means. However, there is a glaring issue in this text that we need to address that has created mass division among Christian denominations. It has to do with Jesus' words here. Notice, every branch, don't miss this, of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch of mine, it seems to suggest that these branches that He's taking away originally belonged to Him, originally were connected to the vine, which is symbolic of true belief. Only true believers are connected to the vine. And here He's saying that those that are cast away, they were too possessed by the vine, Christ. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. These branches of mine are thrown away and cast into fire. We know that to be a reference to eternal condemnation, cast into hell. So there are many who take this verse to mean that these were once legitimate fruit-producing branches. Legitimate believers who were originally possessed by Christ, but eventually lost their salvation or relationship with the vine, Christ. Let me say emphatically that this is the wrong understanding. Because if that was the understanding, we would have some serious issues with the gospel. One of which we've read a few weeks, Jesus said in John 6:37, hear this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast away. The Greek there uses a double negative, improper in the English, but proper in the Greek as it is used for emphasis. I will certainly in no way cast you out. I can't put it into, render it into English because it sounds so grammatically poor. But if you transliterate it, you see the double negative is used for emphatic purposes that Jesus, those who come to Him, He will in no way cast out. But here, some have taken this passage to say, every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, they are cast away. These are ones that they believe have originally come to Christ. But Jesus has promised that those who come to me will no way be severed. There is nothing that will separate us from the love of Christ. So we cannot mean this. We'd have some serious implications with the gospel. The unproductive dead branches do not represent those who have lost their salvation. They must represent someone else. And some keep it very general that these dead branches just simply represent unbelief. But that disregards the of mine. How do we understand that? Well, while this would represent unbelief, there is a particular kind of unbelief or a realm of unbelief represented by this passage. Some have understood that dead branches are those who are outwardly indistinguishable from the genuine Christian. Of mine represents those who have been associated with the church, who seem to be part of the vine, but are not legitimately part of the vine, and they will eventually be exposed and condemned. You remember Jesus illustrated this in the parable of the wheat and tares. Such people will be seemingly part of the church, and it will not be until the time of the harvest, the coming of Christ, judgment, that they will be distinguished or separated from legitimate believer. And they are so indistinguishable that it's going to take the discriminate eye, or the eye of God, the accuracy of the judgment of God, to differentiate those that we could not distinguish or separate from true believers. It's like the situation with Judas Iscariot. You remember he walked and talked with Jesus during his earthly ministry here on earth for 3 years. And the 11 disciples were with him. And outwardly, he was indistinguishable from the other 11. When Jesus announced to them in John 13:21, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." You remember that episode? The other disciples began looking around at one another, having no clue of who it would have been. And finally, they asked Jesus to identify the betrayer. They had no idea, walking and talking with this man, that ultimately at heart, he was not true and legitimate. He was a devil from the beginning, but indistinguishable from the others. Illustrating to us that there may be some seeming to us to be as legitimate believers, but they are using the faith for some dishonorable or selfish purpose. There will be those who stand in judgment questioning the Lord's condemnation upon them. "Lord, did we not do these things? Perform mighty works in your name?" And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you." So they seem to be part of the vine, but really they are not. They're counterfeits, having their hearts deceived. They have not produced the fruit that Christ demands. Oh, they may have done some things outwardly, but remember, the fruit here refers to the inward graces. And only God can do that with perfect accuracy. And so some believe that that's who Jesus is identifying in this metaphor. These branches of mine that are indistinguishable from the true church, from the wheat, they are tares. However, I think there's even a more precise identification of these branches of mine. It seems to identify those, and hear me, don't miss this. If you've been asleep the whole sermon, wake up now. Don't miss this. I think that this symbolizes those who apostatize, fall away. What does that mean? That seems to suggest that what you said from the beginning, that they were originally part of the fold, but they lost it. That's not what apostatize means in the New Testament. We get this understanding as we go back to understand the meaning of the word abide. Like a resounding symbol, just through this text, abide, abide, abide. It draws us to attention. The Greek word, remember, is also understood as to remain, to continue, to endure, to persevere. Look at verse 6. "If anyone does not abide in me," if anyone does not remain in me, if anyone does not continue in my word, if anyone does not persevere, continue, remain, endure in my word. I love the book of Hebrews. Some of you have stated that it's your favorite book in the entirety of Scripture. You remember the author there? Some think it's the Apostle Paul. I think only heaven knows. But there were those in the book of Hebrews who were described in chapter 2 as those, you remember, neglecting the faith. Chapter 2, he writes, "Therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Notice the words "drift away." This comes from a Greek word from which we get our English word apostasy. Apostasy, in the Greek, that word was used by sailors who would use it as a word picture to describe their boats being loosened from its moorings. As it was tied to the dock, a long rope was wrapped around a pole, and the boat was closely connected to the dock as the boat or the rope was wrapped tightly around this pole. But as the waves become more intense and crash in on the dock and on the boats, sometimes those ropes had a tendency to loosen. And as they loosened, the boat drifted further and further away from the dock to eventually drift way out into sea and become loosened completely from the dock and be lost, or to swing around and be destroyed in the rocks of the shore. And here, the author of Hebrews uses this word to describe some in his church. Meaning that spiritually, listen to this, spiritually, Some can begin well, tied to the dock, anchored, seemingly anchored in Christ, so to speak. But as the waves come crashing in, neglect of the faith begins to take place. We begin to drift. To finally, as we drift out into the seas of apostasy, we can no longer be seen or identified as believers. We're spiritually destroyed. He illustrates this in Hebrews 4 as those children of the Exodus. You remember when they left Egypt, what a revival that was? That God had displayed His mighty arm, His powerful hand through the plagues. And they left Egypt, taking the spoils from Egypt and leaving in revival. How great is the God of Israel? Here come the wilderness. Murmurings, grumbling, rebelling against Moses, to which the Lord became so infuriated with these children that they died in the desert of the wilderness, having never attained the promised land. And He uses that as an illustration of many in His church. Listen to this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? For you are drifting. And He's warning them that you may be like the children of the Exodus, who, according to the author of Hebrews, they died in unbelief in the sands or of the desert wilderness. Illustrating a horrific potential of those in His congregation, that though they have been part of the fellowship, so to speak, for a time, but as the worries of life and the things of this life come into their hearts, they begin to drift and neglect the faith, and thus revealing apostasy, their unbelief, not losing what they first had, but simply revealing that they never had it to begin with. Otherwise, they would have persevered. The theme of the book of Hebrews is perseverance of the saint, not losing what you first had, but revealing whether or not you had it to begin with. That's what Jesus described in the parable of the soils. He said, some seed fell upon shallow soil and took root and flourished for a while, but withered because the soil was shallow. It had no strong root. So the scorching heat of the sun came bearing down on the plant and withered and died. And the elements killed the plant. Some weeds came up, flourished for a while, but the weeds came up beside it and choked it out because it had no root deeply embedded into the soil. And Jesus described it as those who seemingly began well, that they embraced the Word with joy initially, but then the pressures of life come in and choked out the faith. And like the plant, their faith withered and died. The weeds, the pleasures of this life, the toys of the world came in and choked out their faith as they would tend to their own fleshly desires, choking out their faith to where Jesus is saying that their faith withered and died, not losing what they initially had, but just proving they had no true salvation. They had no persevering faith. True faith perseveres. Back to the text. I think Jesus is illustrating this in the passage. False disciples do not abide, He says, of mine, because they seemingly start with Christ, but they do not finish with Christ. Why? Because they do not abide in Him nor in His Word. And thus they prove it, and these are the ones that the Father takes and casts into hell, along with all the other unbelievers. They may have received the Word with joy and flourished for a while. They may have once been enlightened. They have once tasted of the heavenly gift. They have once shared in the Holy Spirit. They have once tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers to come. They had a knowledge of the truth, but evidenced it for a while, but then they deliberately went on sinning to deny the faith. Oh, listen to the Apostle Peter of those who fall back, apostatize. 2 Peter 2:20-21. If, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and are overcome by them, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandments handed on to them. What a terrible judgment awaits those who commit apostasy. We talked about Wednesday night. Are there greater degrees of torment in hell? I believe yes, and specifically reserved for those who have come into the church and heard the gospel of grace and seemingly embraced it at first, but then to walk away and deny it and neglect the faith. As the author of Hebrews says, there is nothing that awaits you but a fearful expectation of judgment, the fury and fire of God's judgment that will consume you. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. He writes in chapter 10, verse 29, listen to this. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? He's speaking of those who fall away, who apostatize. Be warned. Abide in Christ. Because some of you sitting in this very room, in fact, let's say this. All of us in this very room have the potential to apostatize, to reveal that though you and I may have begun well and for a time flourished, we will end in disbelief, revealing our own apostasy. One of the most precious doctrines that we hold to in our church, perseverance of the saint. Abide. He who abides in me and abides in my word, he it is that will bear fruit. He it is that the Lord prunes so that he will bear more fruit. But every branch of mine that does not bear fruit is thrown away. It dies and withers, and it is cast into everlasting torment in the fires of hell. Oh, Grace Family Fellowship, let us abide. Thank God for church discipline. Thank God for accountability. Thank God for his chastening, his pruning. He who began a good work is faithful to complete it. We need his grace to keep us. How do we know that he's keeping us? Abide. Let's not be one of those who neglect and have awaiting for us a fearful condemnation, a fearful judgment. Those who persevere to the end shall be saved. Now you know why there is just one glaring challenge from this text. Make sure you are abiding in Christ. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word. Father, I have preached this text the best way I know how. For your glory, Father, do with it what you will. Edify your people. For the erring brother or sister, bring them back into the fold through repentance, through your chastening, through your pruning, through your cutting. I pray that this message has been one of the ways that you have awakened them as you keep your beloved in your stead. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its gracious cutting. Help us to abide. We have been warned of what awaits for those who do not. And God, I don't point the finger at anyone else, but I too am called to attention to make sure that even as a pastor, I am not foolishly presuming on the grace of God, ultimately to trample underfoot the gospel of grace. I've seen pastors, many pastors, preach faithfully and then walk away. And many people have questions. Oh, they're just backslidden. Oh, Father, could it be that they are one, like Jesus described, the seed that fell upon shallow soil that flourished for a while, but then to show their true selves, that they do not have a part in the future with God, but their future is condemnation. Help us, Father. Help us glorify you as we endure. In Christ's name, all God's people said, amen.